John chapter 13. It's been on my heart for some time to begin preaching through these five chapters of John's gospel that are known as the Upper Room Discourse. In these chapters, John 13 through 17, we have a record of the final hours of the teaching ministry of our precious Savior Jesus Christ. And if we're to be the body of Christ, we're to be united with one another, it's only going to happen by drawing closer to Jesus. And I don't know of any section of Scripture that's more apt for that purpose. So we'll begin this morning, John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, You're not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was sat down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I've done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Let's pray. Again, our gracious and loving Father, we come to you in prayer and thanksgiving for this good day, for the blessings that you already have in store for us, Lord, according to your predetermined counsel. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless the reading and the proclamation of your word. Ask, Lord, that you would please move in the hearts of our assembly, that you would give each of us a desire to serve and to bring glory and honor to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we need to set the scene for this upper room discourse. Throughout his ministry, Jesus had taught in the synagogues. He'd proclaimed the gospel in the temples. He'd performed miracles of healing throughout the region. He's been doing that for about 3.5 years at this point. And in John's gospel, John's been very careful to record both the teaching and the miracles. As a matter of fact, in John's gospel, he is very careful to show how the teaching and the miracles confirmed one another. So for example, back in John chapter 5, Jesus heals a lame man on the Sabbath, and that miracle of healing the lame man on the Sabbath prompts the sermon that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. In John 6, he miraculously feeds over 5,000 with just 2 fish and 5 little pieces of bread, and he follows that miracle up with a sermon that I am the bread of life. In John 8, Jesus preaches, I am the light of the world, and he proves that he can enlighten the world because right away, first thing that happens in the next chapter in John 9 as he gives healing to a man who had been born blind. Throughout that ministry, there are some people who believe and become disciples of Jesus, but most of them reject him. That's what the first 12 chapters of John is showing. Jesus came and showed his character and showed his love and showed his nature of being God, but many rejected him. And John sums up that rejection back in chapter 12. If you just glance back one chapter in verse 37, says, though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. There were some who claimed that they believed in Jesus, but they would not fully commit to him because verse 43 describes they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And in verse 48, Jesus speaks to the world that rejected him and said it's going to be judged by his word. It's going to be judged by his message. And so John kind of wraps up that rejection section in chapter 12, and in chapter 13, dramatically shifts gears. The world as a whole had rejected Jesus. And so in verse 1 in John chapter 13, Jesus, knowing that the time of his death was near, turns his attention to his disciples. He takes them to an upper room. He begins to prepare them for what lies ahead. And John gives this very brief introduction to this whole five chapter section in verse 1. It says this is before the feast of Passover. Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So you see the theme there. The world has rejected him. Jesus knows it's time for him to leave the world, but leaving behind in that world are those ones who he loves, and because he loves those that were to be left in the world, he's going to prepare them and show the love that he has for them. When it says he loved them unto the end, it doesn't simply mean he loved them to the end of his life, although that's true, but elsewhere in the New Testament, that same word is translated to the uttermost. He loved them which were in the world, and because he loved them to the uttermost. There's this deep, eternal, indescribable love that it's unrivaled by any other relationship. And so John chapter 13 through 17, all of it transpires within the course of just a few hours. It's the message of Jesus to the dearest of his disciples. Right? Verse 1, Jesus knows his hour has come, the end is near, the final moments of his ministry. If I knew that my end was near, the final moments that I would have would probably be pretty self-absorbed, to be honest. But Jesus isn't going to spend the final moments of his ministry in self-absorbed sorrow. He's going to lovingly prepare his people. Of all the disciples' years of following Jesus and learning from him and seeing what he does and hearing his messages, these few hours are going to prove to be the most intensive training. As Jesus just pours his heart out to them in the hours leading up to his arrest. Now, unfortunately for them, despite Jesus seemingly constantly telling them about, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be crucified, they're going to hand me over to the authorities, the Son of Man must die, be buried, rise again. Jesus has continually told them that, but the disciples seem to be totally ignorant of the tremendous gravity of the situation in this room. It's frightening that the most enlightened individual is the one who seemingly has some kind of clue over the dark cloud covering the evening is Judas Iscariot, because it was already in verse 2, it's already in Judas's heart to betray Jesus. And so in this room, they're all talking. Jesus himself is being seemingly uncommonly quiet. And as he prepares to pour his heart out to the disciples and he hears the things that they're saying, what he's listening to probably is breaking the heart that he's ready to pour out to them. Because what he hears is this all too familiar, all too common conversation. John's gospel doesn't tell us about that conversation, but John sets it up so that we know from the other gospels what that conversation is. Luke 22, verse 24, tells us what the dinner dialogue was at this point. It says, "There was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." That sad old refrain from the disciples that keeps popping up in all their conversations. It's a constant issue. Luke 9:46 says there arose a reasoning among them which should be the greatest. Matthew describes a time when Jesus overhears that kind of conversation and gets so frustrated that he goes and he picks up an infant and says, "Unless you be like this, unless you become childlike in your dependence, none of you are going to be great." Matthew also describes a time when James and John seemingly put their mother up to going to Jesus and saying, "Hey, Lord, we would really like for my two sons to be the greatest in your kingdom." The other apostles hear about it and are understandably livid. Mark records in Mark 9:34, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And so Jesus has addressed this so many times. He's done that where he's taken the child, he's picked up the child and said, "You have to be childlike. You have to be dependent as children." But instead of being as dependent as children, they're behaving like children. They're arguing about which one is the greatest. And it's probably because every one of the apostles in that room knew that there was a job at that moment that needed to be done, but none of them wanted to do it. To understand this passage, you really have to know a little about the culture of the Holy Land at this time. I mean, here's men who walk around in sandals all the time, walk around outside. There's not paved roads. It's a dry region. So they wore sandals that had these leather straps over them, so the bottom of their feet were protected from the ground, but their feet were also exposed to the dust and the dirt that gets kicked up. It's important to wash your feet at this time when you came into the house, but you didn't do that yourself. When you came into the house, you didn't wash your own feet. There was the job was for the lowliest of society. It was at the bottom rung. It was normal for a child servant to be assigned to the task to sit by the door where there was a basin of water and a towel, and that child servant was to wash the feet of those who enter, unlacing their sandals, washing and drying their stinky, dirty feet. If you remember, John the Baptist alluded to that when he talked about Jesus and said of Jesus, "I'm not worthy to unlatch his sandal straps." That's what John was talking about, the very lowliest thing. It's not a job you wanted, and the disciples that night seemed to have no servant there to help because they're in a borrowed room. They're in a relatively secluded place. So they'd come into this room and they'd sat down to dinner and no one had washed their feet when they entered the room. They'd gone to the table. Table's not like they are in our time where there's tables and chairs. Picture a table that's just a few inches off of the ground and there's mats arranged around the outside of the table. And so the 12 disciples plus Jesus are reclined on those mats, laying on their side. Usually they would lay on their left side so they could reach with their right hand, and their face would be at the table and their feet would be off to the side, not far from the face of the person next to you or two down from you. Nobody wants to eat dinner like that, right? And so they're around this table and they're arguing about their own greatness when Jesus, the Son of God, is sitting there. Jesus, the only one who has any right to claim the title of being the greatest is right there among them. And I wonder at what point the disciples finally went quiet when they watched Jesus stand up from the table and go to the door and pull his outer robe off over his head, take this long linen towel, wraps it around himself like an apron, pours some water into a basin, and then he goes to the floor, gets down on his knees, crawls over to the closest of the disciples. The disciples, they're arguing about who's greatest. They're all too good for that. They have too much honor. Being a foot-washing slave is below their dignity, but that is Jesus there on his knees. The same knees that are going to be kneeling in prayer at the Garden of Gethsemane later that night are now just kind of edging awkwardly along the floor as he's careful not to spill water out of that basin, crawling from disciple to disciple, lifting their feet, unloosing their sandal straps, putting that bowl of water underneath, using those perfect hands and bringing the water up and then washing them and drying them with the towel that he's got wrapped around them. That's only a work a child servant is supposed to do. How quickly they'd forgotten the lesson that Jesus taught, that the greatest has to be childlike. They'd forgotten the lesson that Jesus taught, that whoever would be chief among you, let him be your servant. So the disciples are shocked silent as Jesus works his way around the table. And when he comes to Peter, good old brash Peter breaks the silence and says in verse 6, "Are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replies in verse 7 by saying, "Look, you're not going to understand this right now, but you will get it later. This isn't something you're going to grasp all of this right now, but give it time and you'll understand." It's very much like Jesus' conversation with John the Baptist when he went to be baptized by John the Baptist. John said, I shouldn't baptize you. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus said, "Look, I know this grates on you, but do what is asked of you at this time because it fulfills all righteousness." And what follows with Peter is an exchange which is very much like a parable, because it's a conversation about physical realities that has a spiritual undertone to it. It begins with Peter, who at the very moment he is trying to argue with Jesus that Jesus should not be a servant, ends up in the process of that argument asserting his own authority over Jesus. Right? "You're never going to wash my feet," Peter says. Really, giving orders. Look at verse 8. Peter says to him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." And Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said, "He that is washed needs not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all." For he knew who should betray him. That's why he said, "You are not all clean." You have to appreciate how quickly Peter can vacillate between superiority and submission. He's got the most prideful humility of all the disciples. Right? He starts off, "Well, you're never going to wash my feet." And Jesus says, "Well, I have to if you're going to be part of me." And then Peter immediately goes, "Okay, wash my feet, wash my hands, wash my head. You got any shampoo over there? You can do my hair. All that's fine." And that part we understand. Mostly, I think the confusion comes in verse 10. So let's just unpack that little phrase for a second. "He that is washed needs not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit." There are two Greek words for wash there, and understanding that will make that phrase make sense. The first word is a word that pictures complete and total cleansing. The second word is a word that's talking about partial washing or touch-up cleaning. Think about it like this. Okay, imagine you've taken your pre-church shower. and you get dressed up nice, but then you walk to church barefoot through dirty, muddy roads. When you get here, do you need to shower again? Or do you just need your feet cleaned and then you're good to go? That's the occasion that they're having here. Jesus is saying, look, it's the person who has been fully cleansed does not need to be fully cleansed again, just needs the messy parts cleaned up. But the spiritual reality, the part of this that Jesus says you're not going to get it now, but you'll get it later, is he's making a parallel between salvation and what we call sanctification, the process of living holy. If you're saved, you are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and you do not need to have that all-over washing again. You come to Jesus in faith, and you are permanently cleansed. You are eternally purified. Your sin-stained life has been forever sanitized. It has been made as white as snow. Nobody gets saved and then unsaved and then resaved and then unsaved again. I mean, when Jesus said, if you have faith, you have eternal life, that word eternal means lasts forever. And so the salvation you have, it lasts forever. The washing of Jesus' blood is complete and perfect. He does not have to die for you a second time. But you're still going to struggle with everyday living, the reality of trying to live a life of holiness and submission to Christ. You're still going to struggle with sin. You're still going to find that you do wrong. You're still going to need to frequently repent of your sins and get the stinky feet of your life cleaned up. Salvation is once for all, but submission to Christ is a daily struggle that we face. And we understand verse 10 is talking about that spiritual reality based on what Jesus says next. And you are clean, but not all, right? Not all of you have had that all over washing. Almost certainly, Jesus is not accusing the disciples of being physically unclean. He is not saying, hey, y'all, it's rank in here, somebody needs a bath. That's not what he's saying. Verse 11 describes, he's talking about Judas, for he knew who should betray him. That's why he said, you're not all clean. We don't know if Judas was able to identify himself in that statement when Jesus said it. But he's not going to make it out of this chapter before finding out with certainty that Jesus knows about his plot to betray him. Jesus is later on in this chapter, and Lord willing, we'll get to it in future weeks, he's going to dip his bread with him at the same time. He's going to identify him as the betrayer. He's going to look at Judas and say, what you do quickly, right? You've come for some nefarious purpose. You might as well get to it. But here's what makes Jesus such a wonderful teacher is he can pack so much learning into a single lesson that you'll walk away just stunned with the depth of it. Because you can come back to this time and again, and it is like drawing water out of a well. It just doesn't stop. Because at one level, Jesus has explained that, look, there's this physical reality of washing. On another level, there's that spiritual truth, which he's talked about and said, look, this you don't understand now, but you will understand later. And then there's yet another dimension to this foot washing lesson. And this is the part that it seems Jesus is most interested in seeing penetrate into the hearts and minds of his people, because he's even going to ask them, do you get this? Look at verse 12. After he'd washed his feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you, right? Do you get what it is that I've done? You disappointed disciples arguing about your own greatness, can you at least remember the one thing that you agree on? You call me, verse 13, you call me Lord and Master. And you say, well, for so I am. Right? None of you are the greatest. You know that. You agree about that. If I then, verse 14, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, then you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. Jesus is not just giving a lesson to learn. He's giving an example to follow. This is exactly the message of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2. He begins that chapter by appealing for loving comfort and merciful hearts, and he begs the church to be single-minded and united and more interested in helping one another, helping others than helping yourself. And then he uses the example of Jesus. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, and he took on the form of a servant and was made in likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Let Christ's mind be your mind. Jesus willingly released the glory of heaven. He emptied himself of those vestures of royalty. He came and he was a servant. He took up the towel and the basin, proving he came to serve, not be served. He humbled himself to the point of dying on the cross for sinners, so that you could receive that all-over washing that never needs to be redone. You come to Jesus in faith. You're coming to one who has humbled himself in order to save you for eternity and make you part of God's family. Let Christ's mind be your mind. We are all just a servant of the servant. And in the upper room, the apostles are sitting there just slack-jawed as Jesus finishes this work. Returns the towel and basin to their place, comes back, he reassumes his spot at the table, probably with his own feet still dirty. Because amongst the time where they were arguing amongst themselves, none of them were serving Jesus. And at least now there's no more arguing about the greatness of one over another. All of them are under Christ. The servant, Jesus says, is not greater than the master. And he says, follow this example. Do what I've done for you. All of this is leading up to a statement that's coming at the end of John 13, down in verse 34, to follow his example of love. He says, look, a new commandment I've given to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. We're to follow his example of service. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking this means foot washing should be a church ordinance. Don't panic. I'm not going to ask everybody to start taking off their shoes this morning. Some churches think foot washing is an ordinance, but in the process, they lose the purpose of it, because there's a few things that always happens. One is they're very proud of the fact that they do foot washing, and they miss that it's a symbol of humility. Second, they invariably, every person I've ever talked to who is at a foot washing church, I will always ask them, do you make sure to wash your feet before you go to church? And they say, oh yeah. Well, that kind of misses the point. Foot washing simply does not picture the gospel message the way that baptism pictures the gospel message and the Lord's Supper pictures the gospel message. So we're not going to read this and say, well, we literally need to start having a basin and a towel and start having foot washing services. That's not what this is teaching us. So since we've worked our way through the passage, I guess in some ways that's the introduction, but don't panic. As we've worked our way through the passage, let's just quickly look at five principles for a foot washing servant. Here's what we should learn from this. There are at least five principles for a foot washing servant. Number one, love leads to action. Remember, the love of Jesus is the motivating force driving the remainder of John's gospel. That's why he introduces the section the way that he does. Now, he doesn't introduce it by jumping right into this action of foot washing. He introduces it by proclaiming the love of Jesus that leads to this foot washing. Right? Verse 1, Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart from the world unto the Father. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. This is the ultimate destination. This is love to the uttermost. How do you see that love to the uttermost? You see that love to the uttermost by it displays itself in action. Love takes action. Many of you have heard the definition of love that I like to use, but here it is again. Love is what genuinely desires and actively seeks the best for its object, even at great personal cost. It genuinely desires and actively seeks the best for its object, even at great personal cost. That's the kind of love that's biblical. I mean, just take that and plug it into John 3:16. God so genuinely desired and actively sought the best for the world that even at great personal cost, he sent his son into the world to die on the cross. Genuine love is active. It works. It performs. That's why the Apostle Paul in that great love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 calls it the greatest and abiding gift. Because not only does love display itself in sacrificial action, but any action that's done without love is meaningless. And so we have to ask ourselves, if we say we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, are we saying that we merely have warm, fuzzy feelings about them, or are we saying that I'll sacrifice my own best interest in order to serve them? If we say that we love this church, is it just the empty emotion that really says I feel kindly towards this church, or I am nostalgic about this church? Or can we prove our love by showing that we are working for its good and for God's glory? Because love leads to action. The second principle is love is motivated by knowledge and ability. Because in addition to this profound statement about the love of Jesus, there's also these kind of two subordinate declarations that show us what we need if we're going to serve through love. The first statement is about the knowledge of Jesus. You see it in verse 1. Jesus knew that his hour was come. You also see verse 3 talks about Jesus' knowledge. So it's saying, look, Jesus knew what was coming, and that knowledge is what kicked his love into action. It wasn't self-absorbed action. It was concern for the disciples. They were going to watch him be arrested. They were going to know he's being beaten and scourged and crucified. They're going to watch him die. They're going to know he's buried. That's going to be hard for them. He knows, he has that knowledge of what's coming and what they need, and so that motivates his love to prepare them for what's coming. So the first motivating factor of love is knowledge. The second is ability. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. It's an interesting statement. It is a statement very similar to the Great Commission. All power is given me in heaven and earth. Jesus has the power and authority over each event that was to follow. All history is his to write as he sees fit. And so what extraordinary love is this that has power over all things? The love of Jesus knows that all things are in his hands. And what does he put in those hands? He goes over to the door and he picks up the towel and the basin. That's what he puts in those hands. Why? Because he loves them. He knows what they need, and he has ability to meet their needs. Surely you can see the practical application for us. It's almost like a simple addition problem in math, right? Love plus knowledge plus ability equals service. If you have no knowledge of someone's need, then you can't help them. And sometimes we have a knowledge of someone's need, but we just don't have the ability. And what do then? Well, we're going to pray with you about it. We're going to lift it up to God because we know he has all the knowledge and ability to help. But if you have the knowledge of what someone needs and the ability to meet that need, and yet you don't do it, it's because love is missing from the equation. Some might think, even if you won't say it, yeah, I know what needs to be done and I'm able to do it, but I'm not the right guy for that because I can do so much more. Somebody else needs to do that. Well, that takes us to our third principle. No one is too good to serve. Serving is not below your station. Listen, Jesus didn't stop being Jesus when he took up the towel and the basin. As soon as he's finished in verse 13, he says, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am," right? He is the master. He's the teacher. He's the master we submit to. He's the teacher that we learn from. He did not become less by doing more. He is the very, very Lord of glory. He is the creator of the universe. And he is on his knees washing their feet. And then he says, if I'm your master and Lord and I will do this, you ought to do it for one another. How much more clearly can Jesus say, if I'm not too good to serve, you're not too good to serve? But there's another truth interconnected with that that makes it all the much harder. It's true that nobody's too good to serve, but the fourth principle is no one is too bad to be served. The next time you have knowledge of someone's need and you have the ability to meet it, but you don't want to because, you know, well, they ain't even worth it. That person ain't going to be appreciative. Here's what you need to picture. Jesus, the Son of God, on his knees with a muddy towel, picking the cake dirt from between Judas's toes. Judas is in league with Satan at this point. Verse 2 tells us Judas has already made up his mind that he's going to commit the most despicable act of betrayal in the history of the world. And verse 11 tells us Jesus knows what's in Judas's mind and that he will betray him. And yet he makes his way all around the table washing feet. And he doesn't leave Judas out. I love one commentator wrote, "I would have cleansed that man's feet with paint thinner and a match." But listen, if Jesus is going to get on his knees and wash Judas's feet, don't you think that we can swallow whatever misplaced pride comes up in our hearts and serve where we see need and we have the ability? So if you're looking for a target for loving service, you do not have to aim high. If you have love and you have knowledge and you have ability, you have everything you need to lift someone up. That's where we need to look. And the fifth, final principle. Get ready for this deep theology. Number 5, it's going to make you happy. I know it sounds crazy. Some people are going to hear this and go, "You can be happy doing that?" Yes. When you recognize that God's design for your life is not self-ambition but self-denial, when you love God and you know what you should do and you do what you are able to do, going to be a blessing to you. Even when you're serving and doing something that you think is below your station, it's going to be a blessing to you. Being a blessing to someone else is going to be a blessing to you. You don't have to take my word for it. Look at verse 17. Can you just read verse 17 out loud with me? If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. That's not a complicated verse. Can you believe Jesus or not? You know, he is preparing his disciples right now. He loves them. He is not trying to mislead them into some life of drudgery and discontentment. Here's where we go wrong sometimes. We think the blessings of God, since we know blessings are from God and we want God's blessings, so we just keep our eyes up on the ceiling waiting for blessings to fall. Where's the blessing here? We need to fall. Jesus has just told us the blessings of God. True joy in your life is down there on the floor if you'll just get on your knees and serve. The disciples of Jesus eventually grasped that truth because through the New Testament, they said almost with one accord, just over and over, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Or to put this another way as we close, ask yourself if you've got any dirty towels in your life. In this case, a dirty towel is a good thing. I mean, what do you suppose that towel that was wrapped around Jesus' waist, what do you think that white linen cloth looked like when he was done washing and drying 12 pairs of filthy feet? Can you picture that mud-caked towel? Because what happens with us is we think, oh, you know, if I put myself out there for others, that might get messy. Well, that's not true. It will get messy. But there's the promise from Jesus that you'll be happy if you do it. Can you just imagine if we had a church full of muddy towels, how much happier we could be? If you would all stand, Brother Larry.